Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord asking for His help and illumination. Father, we come to You as people who are in Your debt and in need of Your help. As we consider that we have received of the benefit of the atoning work of Christ, having had the knowledge of it pressed to our hearts by Your Holy Spirit, we stand in an awareness of our need, Lord, to have You continue to press to our hearts the deep eternal truths that proceed from Your very throne, eternal wisdom, wisdom that is timeless, that is ageless, truths that have the effect of improving us, truths that make us more aware of Your power and majesty, Your glory. And so we pray, Father, asking for Your help in our understanding of these things, that You would bring these things to life, that You would shed Your light on these things, that You would use these words to penetrate deeply into each one of our hearts, that we might be better image bearers of God, that we might more accurately reflect Your glory here on this earth as those whom You have left here to be those who testify to Your truth. So I pray, Father, that You would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin and our ears which have been deafened by sin and our hearts which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what Your Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as we continue to study through the book of Jude, I would ask you to turn there with me once again. This morning we'll be focusing in particular on verses 5 and 7, but again, to maintain somewhat of the context of this passage, let's begin in verse 1. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And we'll pause there. And again, my focus this morning is on verses 5 through 7, where Jude writes to his audience and says, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this." In C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there is a scene where Susan is talking to Mr. Beaver, having gone into Narnia, And Mr. Beaver says, explaining to her who Aslan is, and he says, Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And this is the thing that we need always to keep in mind in all of our thoughts about God. God is good, but he isn't safe. There is a world of difference between these two things. To think of God as being safe is to think of God as being some kind of celestial grandfather that winks at our mischief, that never lifts a hand to discipline or chastise us. And this is definitely not who God is. And that's what Jude is writing to his audience. God is eminently good, but he isn't safe, as is evidenced in this passage where Jude says, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Jude says, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that neither the outward privileges that the Jews enjoyed, or that we as members of the Church of Christ enjoy, nor their profession of faith, nor our profession of faith, nor their apparent conversion, nor our apparent conversion, can ever secure us from the vengeance of God for any who turn aside in unbelief and disobedience. The destruction of the unbelieving Israelites in the wilderness that Jude mentions here stands as an example. He says it. It shows that no one ought to presume on their privileges. Those Jews had miracles as their daily bread, yet even they perished in their unbelief. A great number of angels who beheld the face of God were cast out of heaven, where they are now reserved in chains for that final great day of judgment. God set them apart, I suppose, for pride being the main and direct cause or occasion of their fall. And now those angels are kept in chains for that final dreadful day of judgment. And shall fallen men escape the same doom? The same judgment? Those who have beheld the truths of God and turned away? We know that's most certainly not the case. Paul says in Hebrews, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken to us by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? And consider what a timely warning this is, that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah ought to stand as a loud warning to our current depraved, licentious, sexually immoral culture. Sexual immorality abounds. Jude says, I want to remind you, though you once knew this. This ought to strike us as a very ominous warning, because that's how it's intended. We ought not glance over this. We ought not just move quickly past this, because we battle against the same kind of lusts and tendencies towards unbelief that those Jews did in the wilderness. We battle against the reality that familiarity breeds contempt. The longer we know something and the more closely we handle it and deal with it, the more likely it is that we lose a certain amount of respect for that thing. We stop keeping a safe distance from that thing. We stop conducting ourselves under that thing as if it is a great mystery, a supreme mystery. And it is often in losing that measure of strangeness with the thing that we can find ourselves drawn away from that measure of distance and safety that acts as a safeguard. The Israelites, having been rescued out of their Egyptian bondage, having witnessed such miracles of God daily in their safekeeping and provision, yet they acted so contemptuously toward Him. Those miracles, we read back at this stuff, and we are amazed. We read with wonder how God daily sustained those people, how He brought water from a rock. That was not just a trickle. This wasn't a cupful. He brought enough water from a rock that watered the millions of Israelites that were there as a crowd together and all their livestock. That wasn't a trickle. We read this stuff and we marvel at it. We marvel at how God stopped the Red Sea up and made a path through it. We marvel how He destroyed the army of the Egyptians and Pharaoh with all their chariots, the mighty army that was pursuing them. We marvel at the incredible plagues that God sent to demonstrate His power. We marvel at all these things. But familiarity breeds contempt. It's what it did in the hearts of the Jews. They had contempt. They grew so familiar with these things that it stopped being a protective and preservative measure for them. And they sinned against God, committing gross sexual immorality and idolatry. And God destroyed them. And do we not live in such a culture? The college campuses of our day are really nothing more than modern versions of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if God destroyed those cities and the cities surrounding them, why would we think that this is different? That God is not angry with this sin? Why would we think that we are somehow immune from the judging hand of God? To think that God has changed or that He's become safe is an extremely dangerous evil. But here we are, faced with this reality. Jude says here, certain men have crept in unnoticed who were long ago marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Once it enters a person's mind that grace is cheap, that it's a kind of get out of jail free card, then they turn the grace of God into lewdness. They think they can commit any kind of immoral act and it will be covered up. That God will not judge these things. Because grace is free, it is not cheap. But this is how we as sinners tend to see things that come to us at little or no cost. We tend to value little what comes to us at little cost. And this is a very serious and grave danger to us as Christians, one that we need to constantly be aware of and on guard against. Grace came to us free, but it isn't cheap. And that's why Jude says here, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, the sin of despising often repeated truths is a most serious sin and is consequently punished more severely. Sin is like an itch. It keeps presenting itself to us until we think that we'll go mad unless we scratch it. And rubbing it a little doesn't help. It only makes matters worse. Indulging in a lust doesn't make it go away. We have to deny that thing, to repulse those impulses. And when evil men creep into your midst and downplay the importance of personal piety and holiness, you have to put them out or put yourself out. Don't keep company with the immoral because it will drag you down. What do we often remind ourselves? Bad company corrupts good morals. And we see it all the time. If there are those influences which have become matters of entrapment, enticement, enslavement to you, you must put them away. Put them out of your midst before they become your undoing. The Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Christians, you receive and you believe. It is not enough to come here on Sunday mornings and simply to listen. You have to work to get the truths to take root in your hearts and souls. These people received the word and there was obviously some temporary belief, but it didn't take root. It was not impacting them in the way they lived. And so too, the truth of God that comes to you Sunday by Sunday, God will hold you accountable for this. You must put it to use. It is not enough to hear it and to walk away thinking, I'm okay, I heard it. I heard the truth. I was there. No, that's not the point of it. The point of it is to make use of it. It has to change who you are or there's no true faith. They did not believe, Jude says here. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. The most tragic thing in life is a temporary believer. And I'm sure most everyone here, if not everyone here, has known at least one person, if not more, who would fit into this category. They made some kind of profession of faith. There was some kind of spiritual activity, some kind of house cleaning. But then it grew old. And they wanted to feel something more immediate than having to wait for faith to be made sight. For the temporary condition of faith to transfer to the permanent condition of eternal life. And so what do they turn to? Here it is. What has the ability to make us feel alive more than engaging in sexual activity? I suppose followed very closely by alcohol and drugs. And so we ought to be reverent as we come to these things, heedful of receiving these instructions as from the Lord. We ought to come to the Lord's day with hearts that are prepared to listen attentively and to listen in such a way as to be prepared to quickly take these truths we receive by faith and put them into action. We ought to love every heavenly truth as a treasure and take delight in those things in order that we would hold them longer in our memories. The memories we hold the longest are the most cherished because we keep drawing them out and turning them over in our minds. But listen to me here, dear ones. Our memories should not be taken up with vanities or wickedness. Because we are sinners, we tend to cherish wicked things. We tend to cherish that hurt that was done against us, that insult or injury to us. And these things are vanities. These things are evil. There is nothing good in them. They are the kinds of memories that rot our minds and make us bitter and resentful people. So too, if we fill our minds with memories of the things that are of the earth, it can amount to nothing more than a house full of garbage. You've all seen these TV shows, The Hoarders. These people are convinced that every piece of garbage is valuable. And the house is full of these things. The house becomes unlivable. They have this whole house bedroom after bedroom, living rooms, dining rooms, kitchen filled with garbage. And they sleep in a little corner because it's filled with garbage. Their family members want nothing to do with them. They have no friends. It's a repulsive thing. And this is what it is like, dear ones. If we fill our minds with garbage, if we hold on to and cherish memories that we shouldn't hold on to nor cherish. Paul, in writing from his jail cell, wrote, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be made known to all, for the Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good repute, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." That's how we ought to use our memories. That is what we ought to think on, to think through. To take to heart the words of Jude, we ought to make every effort to make the best use of the teaching of the Word of God in our lives. And in order to make this happen, instruction ought to be followed, first of all, by meditation and contemplation. That these truths that you hear week after week from the pulpit, they can be quickly lost. They'll fall right through your fingers on your way out to your car unless you make it your habit of meditating and contemplating on this. That we ought to think through, consider the things that we learn, to fight against that tendency, and I know how this is, dear ones, to fight against that tendency that says in our minds, "I've heard these things before. I've heard all these things before," and in truth you have. I am telling you nothing new. And if I did, that's a serious evil. I just repeat the same things that are here in this book over and over again. Fight against that tendency that says, "I've heard these things already. I know all there is to know about this and taken fullest advantage of these things." This is a very serious evil. It is a temptation that teaches us to think lightly of the serious truths of the Scripture, the means by which God has left us to be holy people. Secondly, after we have meditated and contemplated, we ought to pray regarding these truths. To see how and where the Holy Spirit of God in His ministry to the Church of Christ would point out and direct these things, that how we may make particular use of them. How can you make particular use of these things? How can you put this particular truth, this doctrine, to practice? If prayer is not a central and integral part of your life, then you're a weak and ineffectual Christian. I can say that certainly and unabashedly, because it is by prayer that we abide in Him. Jesus said, "Abide in me and I'll abide in you." Otherwise, we cut ourselves off from the vine. He says, "Apart from me, what? You can do nothing." That's how we stay connected. We must be people who are committed to a life of prayer. And then thirdly, after we've meditated, after we've prayed, that we ought to make good use of these things by putting them into holy conversation. This is how we make a new truth our own. It's as we interact with that thing, as we take that truth and we use it in conversation with one another, here, at home, in the workplace, with our neighbors. There is nothing that helps us to make new information our own like using it in a conversation. One of the ways I look for evidence as to whether a person is truly converted or not whether their conversion is genuine or not, is to see how they use spiritual things, spiritual truths, sound doctrine in their conversation and begin to craft arguments for how these spiritual truths, how this doctrine ought to be worked out and applied. Because if there is genuineness in the conversion, if there is sincerity in your belief system, you're going to put it into practice. That's when you know these things have become yours. That's how you can see that the person has taken ownership of them. That it has become a part of who they are. These are ways that the truths of the Word of God can be driven deeper into the heart. And the deeper they are driven, the less likely they can ever be shaken from us. Forgetfulness regarding moral and doctrinal truth, sadly, is one of the things that we are best at in life. It comes naturally to us. That's why we have need of weekly Sabbaths. We need to be constantly reminded of these truths. The minister of the gospel, more than anything else, is the remembrancer of the things of God to the people of God, in order that we would not forget, at least not forget long. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, Jude says, the work of the gospel minister is not to come up with new doctrines, not to invent something new. It's to recall the old ones, the sound doctrine, those things, as Jude says here, once delivered to all the saints. That's the job of the gospel minister. Your job is to work these things from your short-term memory to your long-term memory. You know, when you all know the story of John Newton, that he was a slave ship captain, lived a very deplorable life. He was a real terrible drunk. One time in a drunken fit, he fell over the side of his ship, and his crew hated him so much they actually debated whether they were going to save him or not. And once they decided to save him, they threw a whaling harpoon and got him in the leg, and then they pulled him in. Just saying, this is the kind of guy John Newton was before he got saved. But once he was saved and he was old and about to die, he said to one of his friends, "My memory is failing, but there are two things I shall never forget. I am a great sinner, and Jesus is a great Savior." Older, young, dear ones, we all battle against moral forgetfulness, moral degeneracy, because that's the effect of our indwelling sin. And so I would ask you all this morning, will you resolve with me, by the help of God's grace, that we would endeavor to remember the things of the Lord, to press them to our hearts out of a sincere fear of having once been saved out of that land of Egypt, we would be destroyed because we've been turned astray. And all of God's people say, amen. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, we are grateful to you for these words of Jude that come to us through the ages, these timeless and eternal truths. These truths that we admit, Lord, to you, we confess to you, we have the tendency of becoming forgetful of these things, worse yet, contemptuous because of their familiarity. I pray, Father, you would help us to cherish these things, that these words would be to us like the most cherished gold, that they would be more valuable to us than gold, sweeter even than the honey of the comb. I pray, Father, that we would endeavor as your people to sincerely live these things out as we seek to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.